Come now to the Arkansas Camp 1982 to our Sunday morning study at 10 o'clock. This is number 7 in the series so far. Let's go back now to a further consideration of the Laodicean message, which I think is one of the most interesting and attention commanding in all of the seven. Without question, of course, the Laodicean message or period is a very unique period. There's nothing quite like it in all the other messages which God gave to his people from age to age down to the Christian dispensation. Let's go back now to the statement we were looking at when time ran out last night, Testaments to Ministers, page 91 and 92. And the point had been revealed to us in this paragraph that the message which God gave to Wagner and Jones was in fact the Laodicean message. Let's put these facts on the board this morning. Begin by looking at Revelation itself, chapter 3, which talks about buying the gold, the white raiment, and the eye cell. I just put those there in abbreviated form. I'm sure you remember what they mean. We came to understand, of course, that the gold is that faith which works by love and actually purifies the soul. The white raiment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. And the eye cell, of course, is spiritual discernment, which Sister White calls the key of knowledge, the key of knowledge. And the message which Wagner and Jones was given, and which they brought to the church back in those days, as an expression of God's infinite love for the people, was in fact a message which offered them, first of all, faith in the surety, the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. And many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person and so forth. Let's now read a little bit further in the same paragraph on page 92 of the book Testimonies to Ministers. Because the paragraph goes on to say, all power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message which God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. So then, we can label now, of course. This first list, of course, is from Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean message. Then we have definitions of what that actually is. Then we're told it was the 1888 message. And finally, what was the last definition given? It is the third angel's message. Now, do Adventists generally recognize that the Laodicean message is the third angel's message? No, they don't. In fact, until we heard about the message from Wagner and Jones, we ourselves did not realize that the Laodicean message is in fact the message God gave to the church back in 1888. Now, I'd like to read a couple of statements to help us to appreciate the fact that the Laodicean message or the 1888 message was and is in fact the third angel's message in verity. I turn first of all to a statement which will make 2 points. It'll confirm a point we made last night. Bearing in mind, of course, that back in the earlier days of Adventist church history, the cure for their woes did not affect that cure because of their failure to appropriate the cure. Let's turn to volume 7, page 984 of the Bible Commentary, where I read these words in regard to the message which Wagner and Jones brought. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Now, which angel is that angel? The fourth, or the one from Revelation chapter 18. In Selected Messages, volume 1, page 234 and 235, we have a further statement which confirms the fact that the message which was brought by Wagner and Jones, or brought by God through Wagner and Jones, was indeed the message of the fourth angel. I read now from page 234, 235 in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions And to accept the truth, or this truth, lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message to brethren E.J. Wagoner and A.T. Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a large degree kept away from the world. You couldn't ask now for plainer language to certify the fact that the message God sent through Wagoner and Jones was in fact the message which under the mighty power of the Holy Spirit would transform the world into two camps, those totally against and those totally for the truth of God. Now last night we made the point, a very valuable point too, from the book Early Writings, that the Laodicean message is the cure for the Laodicean condition. Let's put now a little date line across our board today to make this point clear and plain. We saw how that in 1844, or prior to 1844, from 1833 to 1844, William Miller and those who worked together with him came proclaiming the first, second, and the third angel's message. William Miller, of course, never proclaimed the third. It was proclaimed by others after he had grown too old to continue in active service. And he never himself accepted that message simply because it never got to him. As we know, there were zealous men and women who surrounded him and kept a screen around him, as they do in hospital with sick people, so that the light of the third angel never reached William Miller. So let's put down the simple word pioneers here, which included William Miller and others. Now, I'm greatly impressed by the fact that those men preached their message which God gave them to preach, right? Who gave Miller his message? God did. Certainly he did a great deal of study, but it was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And they proclaimed the first, the second, and the third angel's messages, the third, of course, coming October 23, 1844, and the third angel's message, of course, is the message of justification by faith and verity, or it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if William Miller and the men who worked together with him proclaimed the first, second, and third angel's messages, otherwise called the third angel's message, then what did they proclaim to the world in actual fact? The gospel, right? Now give me another name again. Justification by faith. They're good answers. I'm still looking. Right, the Laodicean message. Is that a new thought? It is rather, but it's a fact, isn't it? Because what is the Laodicean message? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they proclaim the Laodicean message not to the church, but to the world. Right? To the world at that time. Because the world at that time was in the condition where they needed to have the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them. Now let me go back in the Bible Commentary, page 962 of volume 7, where I read these words. My mistake, I misread that. It wasn't a paragraph. It's page 964. And this was written in a letter in 1892, originally. The Laodicean message has been sounding. Take this message in all its phases and sound it forth to the people wherever Providence opens the way. Justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ are the themes to be presented to a perishing world. Now, to whom in the past have we tended to limit the application of the Laodicean message? To the church. Is that limitation supported by this paragraph?
No,
it's not. To where must that message go?
To the world.
To the entire world. Now, first of all, it must do its work in the church, obviously. Because until the church has received it and be purified by it, is the church qualified to carry it to the world? Obviously not. Very, very, very obviously not. Now this helps us to understand what took place back in 1888, and we'll come to that in just a few moments. But first of all, that church, which ought to have been taking the gospel, and therefore the Laodicean message to the entire world, came to the place where it had lost the gospel and it needed to receive the light of sin message, right? By 1859. By that time, Sister White says, I saw that the message of the light of sins applies to God's people at the present time, right there in 1859. Now, when God sent the Laodicean message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that message was exactly designed to purify that church, to solve its lukewarm problem, to bring it back into the full light of the gospel and enable that church to do the work which God planned it should do. But tragically and unfortunately, that message did not do its work. Now, why not? To give the exact words from the Spirit of Prophecy, because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts. That's a very startling assessment for God to make of these people, because when we read stories of the early Advent pioneers, do we read about people who in our judgment appear to be hard-hearted? Anything but. They seem to be a very deeply consecrated people. They seem to be a very dedicated people. They seem to be a people who were prepared to make all kinds of sacrifices for the cause of God. And yet Sister White was constrained to declare that because of the hardness of their hearts, that message did not and could not do its work. Nothing wrong with the message, was there? Nothing wrong with the message. But in the reception the message got, there lay the trouble. Now when we move down to 1888, the church was still, in fact, it had gone into a deeper experience of Laodiceanism or of apostasy by that point of time. Now, last night, and we'll see this point developed now in the 1888 experience, we read from early writings how that the ultimate result of the reception of the Laodicean message would be the coming of what? The loud cry. The outpouring of the latter rain and the coming of the loud cry. Right? Now, we read a moment ago from the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, that the loud cry by 1892 had already begun in the proclamation or the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. That was the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Now, folk are puzzled. I think we're all clear on the point, though, but I'll mention it anyway. Folk are puzzled and said, well, now, we can't understand this because we've always known that when the loud cry comes, it will be a repeating of Pentecost, a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We'll see thousands of folk converted in a single day. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. And it will be a time of tremendous excitement, tremendous interest in the message, as thousands upon thousands will listen who've never heard words like these, to quote from the Great Controversy. But we see nothing of that taking place back in 1888, do we? Do we see do we see anything of the message going forth to the outside world at all during that period? No, we find that Wagner and Jones were messengers to the church, not messengers to the world. Now, the matter is very simply understood if we go back to early writings where we read from which we read last night, and very, very obviously, at the beginning of the preaching of Wagner and Jones, was the church at that point of time ready to go forth and give a message to a perishing world? It certainly wasn't. First of all, there had to be the period when the message went to the church and was received by the church. And if that phase was successfully accomplished, let's underline that thought. If that phase was successfully accomplished, then what must follow? Right. Then would come the beginning of the loud cry to the world, the actual outpouring of the latter rain, and the giving of the loud cry then by the church, or through the church if you wish, to a perishing world. Now very obviously, the beginning of the second phase is established at the beginning of the first phase. Isn't that right? Because this is the beginning back here, to the church. And that's why Sister White says the loud cry has already begun in that training period. I'd like to go back now to Volume 1 of the Testimonies to emphasize a point that we very, very seldom give much attention to. Let's turn back to the chapter on the actual Laodicean church, page 186 in Volume 1 of the Testimonies. It's actually testimony number 5. Given in the year 1859. I was shown that the testimony to the latter sins applies to God's people at the present time, and the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. But God has given the message time to do its work. Now, what is the important word in that sentence? Pardon? Time, right? And this thought is repeated as you move on down through the paragraph. I'll read that sentence again, it's so important. But God has given the message time to do its work. The heart must be purified from sins which have so long shut out Jesus. This fearful message will do its work. When it was first presented, it led to close examination of heart. Sins were confessed and the people of God were stirred everywhere. Nearly all believed that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel, but as they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. And once again, what's the important word? Time, a short time. What did the people of God want? They wanted a speedy projection from their lukewarm condition into the glory of the latter rain. What did they not want to discipline themselves to? Right? Building character, a long process of preparation. Now, how many of us enjoyed going to school many years ago? Remember the children around me at my school? I really enjoyed school for some very good reasons. I enjoyed learning. I also enjoyed not having to work in my stepfather's market garden, too. Or truck garden, as you folk call them. And most of the children regarded school as being a very distasteful period in their life, which they longed to be through and out of and get busy about life's work. And when you think, for instance, of men like Moses, who spent 80 solid years in preparation for his life work, of John the Baptist and Christ, who spent 30, of Elijah, who spent an unknown period of time, and that becomes very, very long and tedious. And many folk in this movement, for instance, can look back now over 10, 15, 20 years almost. Remember, the Scott family, of course, came in 1965, wasn't it? 65, Lewis? That was correct. That's how long? 17 years ago. 27 years ago. No, 17 years ago. 17 years ago, right? And we've been coming back to camp year after year after year. We naturally, of course, long for the outpouring of God's Spirit, but it can't come until the work is completed. The work of preparation is completed. That's an impossibility. Now, supposing, for instance, and I take my mind back now to the earlier days of this movement, I remember when I was back in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we knew nothing about the 1888 message, nothing about the character of God, nothing about Sabbath rest, nothing about bondage to freedom, nothing about the Battle of Armageddon. We were so ignorant, it was appalling, really. But back in those days, we thought all we have to do is to pray and pray and pray, and the latter rain will fall upon us and we'll finish the work. Now, how could God give us the latter rain when we haven't received these essential messages through which the work will be finished? He couldn't possibly. And then came the message of bondage to deliverance, and again we thought, well, now we've now got the message, all of it, and in just a little while we'll get the latter rain and the work will be finished. That was 20 years ago, almost 30 years ago, as a matter of fact. Come 1985 or 6, it'll be 30 years ago. Now, when we look back now and trace the wonderful movings of God in giving us light, followed by greater light and still more light, and when we realize that that light is the essential equipment or capacities or qualifications, what I want, the essential qualifications to those to whom God will give the last final message, aren't you glad God didn't give the latter rain prematurely? Absolutely. The work must take time, and in our case, so far, almost 30 years. And that's not unduly long, of course, so far as God is concerned. Now read on again a little further. I saw that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. It is designed to arouse the people of God and to discover to them their backslidings and to lead to zealous repentance, that they may be favored with the presence of Jesus and be fitted for the loud cry of the third angel. As this message affected the heart, it led to deep humility before God. Angels were sent in every direction to prepare the unbelieving hearts for the truth. The cause of God began to rise, and his people were acquainted with their position. If the counsel of the true witness had been fully heeded, God would have wrought for his people in greater power. Yet the efforts since the message has been given have been blessed of God, and many souls have been brought from error and darkness to rejoice in the truth. Now I think this paragraph should really impress upon our minds that the message takes time. Now don't say I'm putting off the coming of Christ, I'm not. Obviously, of course, if we don't accept the principle, the message takes time, then we shall put off the coming of Christ, will we not? That will delay the coming of Christ. But if we accept the fact that we're today in school, that a work of preparation is being accomplished, that during this period we're not to expect large numbers of folk to come in and join the message. There will be some, of course, come in as we are witnessing, and we're very grateful for that. And we give a very special welcome to all the new folk amongst us this year. But don't expect to find great spectacular things happen until the preparation is over. And then, of course, we will see very, very wonderful things transpire. I always enjoy the statement from Testimonies, Volume 9, page 16, where Sister White talks about the experience which God's folk are going to enjoy when the latter rain does descend and the loud cry does begin, that is, to the outside world. I'll read the statement there, which reads as follows, Volume 9, page 16. Must have miswritten the reference down. Yes, here it is. The first part of the paragraph threw me off. It talks about Satan being a diligent Bible student. He knows that his time is short, and he seeks at every point to counterwork the work of the Lord upon this earth. It is impossible to give any idea of the experience of the people of God who shall be alive upon the earth when celestial glory and a repetition of the persecution of the past are blended. They will walk in the light proceeding from the throne of God. By means of the angels, there will be constant communication between heaven and earth. And Satan, surrounded by evil angels and proclaiming to be God, will work miracles of all kinds to deceive, if possible, the very elect. So we have no concept today of the experience of God's people who will be alive upon this earth when celestial glory from above shall be blended with persecutions from beneath. That's going to be some time, isn't it? But remember, school's in first. We can't shortcut the preparation period, which is so essential for that great work to be done. Now, last night, the point was made that the full reception of the message to Laodicea will result in the outpouring of the latter rain. That's made very, very plain and clear in the Word of God. Now, coming back to the Laodicean message, without any shadow of doubt, the true Laodicean message was given back in 1859 and through to 1888. But it did not result in the latter rain during that period. Why not? Because of the hardness of their hearts, and because they were not prepared to settle down to a solid and extended work of preparation. They wanted a quick work to be done, and when the quick work was not done, then they turned away from the ministry of God. When we come down to 1888, we find now a different situation altogether had developed. During the intervening years, an Adventism had been developed, which I shall here call Laodicean Adventism. And Laodicean Adventism is an Adventism which does not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the living power of God to save from sin. And that Adventism will never finish the work, right? It will never finish the work. That is the Adventism in which every one of us was raised or brought up who has spent any time, any background time in the Adventist Church at all. Of course, today there's a new Adventism arisen called Evangelical Adventism, which is rapidly taking over the entire church. But I heard a report yesterday from some of our folk here who had telephoned and talked with one of the leading brethren in this country, who said Australia has been taken over by the new Adventism, the Ford Adventism, and America is about to fall to the same Adventism as Australia has. Now, the Adventist folk during the Laodicean period from 1859 to 1888 thought that their Adventism was the real thing. They had the same doctrines as they taught back during this period when William Milne and the pioneers were at work. They had the same prophecies, but they did not recognize that the light and life had gone out of the message, and so they taught the law until they were as dry as the hills of Gibeah, which had neither dew nor rain. Now, to confirm this fact, I've been carrying with me a book entitled The Three Messages of Revelation 14 by John N. Andrews. The moment we know from the study of the spirit of prophecy and the writings of Wagner and Jones and so forth, if someone asked you today, not the old Adventist ideas, but today, what is the message of the three angels of Revelation 14, what would you have to tell me? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, picking this book off the shelf, without looking inside to start with, and seeing this famous Adventist named John N. Anders as the author, what would you expect this book to tell you about from cover to cover? The gospel, right? Now, it was written fairly late in this period, 1877, I think, was the first edition. Let me get the exact date for you. It's written right here in the front. 1877 was the first edition, and by 1892, five editions had been run of the Adventist Press. It was a very, very popular book. Now, any of you can examine this book later if you want to, and you will find that there's not one single paragraph on justification by faith or the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the entire volume. Not a paragraph. What's it all about? It's all about prophecy and doctrines and so forth, but not a word about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now pick up Wagner's book entitled Bible Studies from the Book of Romans, which is back there in the bookshop, given in 1819, and from the very beginning to the very end he talks about nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in the very last chapter he tells the people that they've been hearing the third angel's message throughout the entire week, which to them, of course, was a very startling statement. Now, when Wagner and Jones came preaching the third angel message in verity, the Laodiceans said, no, he's not. He is not preaching what we have always called the third angel message in verity. He's preaching something else, something foreign, something different, something which is not Adventism. And when Sister White rose up and said that these men had brought the third angel message in verity, what did the church say? How can that be? We don't recognize it as being the third angel message in verity. And because the message Wagner and Jones brought, which was really the original Adventism, the true Adventism, did not concur with their ideas of Adventism, then what did Laodicean Adventism do with the true Adventism? It rejected it. And because of that, the latter rain did not come. It would have. There's nothing wrong with the message at that point of time. But because it was stifled, because it was rejected, and was not allowed to go on to its ultimate conclusions, the message was stifled and the latter rain did not come. And of course today, as I said, we have three Adventisms: Laodicean, which will never finish the work; Evangelical, which is pure Babylonianism and certainly will not finish the work. It'll be the greatest enemy the work has ever experienced, will be Evangelical Adventism. And we have true Adventism, which is the message which was given by Wagner and Jones back in 1888 and by the Millerites back in the 1844 period. Today, of course, we find the parallel for these three Adventisms in the three Israels back in the days of Jesus Christ. There was Christ himself, there was one group, and obviously there was the truth. There was righteousness by faith, there was healing power for physical, mental, and spiritual woes. Then there were the Pharisees, who theoretically or doctrinally believed as Jesus did about the important subject of the resurrection. And the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. Now, we find that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were bitter enemies, and they continually fought over the doctrine of the resurrection, but neither of them left the church. Don't forget that point. These two factions remained together in the church back in those days. But Jesus Christ operated outside the church. He went to the synagogue on occasion, but so far as he was concerned, he was an independent, separated movement right from the very beginning. He didn't worry about what the Pharisees said he couldn't do. He went ahead and did what God said he could or could not do, and he paid no reference to the Pharisaical system whatsoever. Now, eventually, Jesus Christ and the mighty power of God raised Lazarus from the dead and gave a demonstration of the truth of the Pharisees' doctrine in regard to the resurrection. Now, wouldn't you expect that the Pharisees would then hail Christ as the great wonder of the day, join forces with him, and continue their warfare against the Sadducees? You'd think that, wouldn't you? But it didn't work out that way. On the contrary, the Pharisee and the Sadducee became united over the resurrection of Lazarus, and they combined forces to persecute and finally crucify Jesus Christ. It's well worth a careful study of the chapter in Desire of Ages called Priestly Plottings, which comes immediately after the resurrection of Lazarus, because this point is very, very brilliantly developed in that chapter. Now today, at the present time, we find that the Laodicean Adventism and Evangelical Adventism are fighting very, very strongly against each other. And many folk who've heard this message that we preach say, well, why don't these people who so strongly stand for pioneer Adventism, as they like to think it is, people who believe in the sanctuary, that Christ came in sinful flesh, people who believe in the Sabbath and all these other great doctrines, why don't many of those folk come and join us? The simple reason is that they're in the Pharisee class, the Laodicean Adventism class, and eventually, except one or two, of course, who will come out, exceptions, but eventually the Laodicean Adventism and the Evangelical Adventism will join forces to fight against us. This is what will happen, because this is the antitype of what took place back in the days of Jesus Christ, and it is a simple outworking of law. Let's move on now to a further development of this particular point. In 1888 or 1892, Sister White said, and I read again from volume 7, page 984, that what Wagner and Jones wrote was the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Just the beginning of it. This means then that if the message had not been stifled back there, what would have followed? The end of it. All of it. But they only got the beginning. Which means in turn that when a people such as ourselves take up that beginning, accept it, believe it, live it and preach it, what must we expect to follow? The end of it, right? The middle and the end, of course. We won't miss out the middle. But the rest of it, let's put it that way. In other words, great light will come to the church or the people who take up the message given by God back there, the beginning of it, they'll also receive the rest of it. Now think about it now. Between the years 1859 and the present day, during which period the general church has been in the Laodicean condition, how much real new light has broken in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1859? Honestly, none. None at all. Now let's come back now to the point we made last night in regard to the Laodicean message. I mentioned that there are many people who have arisen who have claimed that they're preaching the Laodicean message when their main burden has been to criticize and condemn the parent church or the big Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, how shall we preach the Laodicean message? That is the question. Shall we do it by denunciation, by criticism, and by condemnation? No, because remember that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and if we take up a work of accusation, then whose work are we doing? Whose servants have we become? Satan's servants, right? Now we're blessed today, of course, by two great but rather short periods in the past, when the Laodicean message was preached as God would have it to be preached. And that was back in the days of the pioneers and back in the days of Wagner and Jones. Now because those men were sent of God and because those men had a message which God gave to them, then are they not models to us today as to how the Laodicean message should be preached? Absolutely. Alright, now we're fortunate, of course. We don't have too much in the way of writings from William Miller. In fact, I have no writings in my library from William Miller. We do have descriptions, of course, of what he taught. And he did more speaking than writing anyway. There were descriptions made of his sermons, which were basically good, plain gospel, or the power of God to save from sin. But we are blessed by having in possession a great number of books by Wagner and Jones, General Conference Bulletins, and various other publications which those two men produced before they finally went off the scene of action. Now, as we read those books through, do we find in them lengthy denunciations of the Seventh-day Adventist Church system? No, we don't. What do we find? Christ and his righteousness, great positive realities, wonderful exhortations and promises and revelations of what God desires to do in the human soul and what God will do in the human soul. And is that not the kind of message we are to proclaim? A healing message, a restoring message. You know, after all said and done, if you find a person who is locked up in the grip of sin, just as a man in Romans 7 who is lamenting and saying, the things I do I don't want to do, and the things I am doing I hate doing, and what I want to do I can't do. Now how much help are you will you give that man by saying, say, brother, you're doing this wrong and that wrong and that wrong. You better stop doing this and that wrong. How much help are you giving him? On the contrary, you're discouraging him. He'll say to you, yeah, I know. I know I'm doing this, that, and the other thing wrong. I don't want to do this, that, and the other thing wrong. But how do I stop? As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, what does that kind of person need? He needs deliverance. He needs a revelation of a sin-pardoning Redeemer. He needs to be told about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to save from sin. That's what he needs to be told about. And I have personally found in preaching this message, as God has given to us to preach, we don't need to go around laying fingers upon this and that, the other person's sin. That's not my work anyway. That's for God's Spirit to do that. Our task is the messengers of mercy to bring light and truth and joy and peace and love, to open before people the glorious principles of truth. Now, right now, I've just forgotten what the reference is, but I remember reading a statement where Sister White says we're not to come to people and point out that which is wrong, but we're to show them a better way of life. Because the work of pointing out wrongs only discourages people and turns them away from Christ. Anyway, which I knew the reference was. I think it's in Christ Object Lesson somewhere. But right now the reference just eludes me. I'm sorry. Not my habit not to remember references. But this one I've forgotten. So then let's come back to Revelation chapter 3. And we find this very, very sad situation where they do not know that they're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Let's look at verse 17. And the Lord says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not. And let's put this in good modern English. And you do not know that you are wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now, interestingly enough, of course, the word wretched reminds us of what chapter in Romans? Chapter 7, where Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, right? O wretched man that I am. Now, the fact that the person does not know his true condition places him where, unless that true condition can be revealed to him, he can't be saved. I've noticed in the Word of God, and also my own experience, that it is essential that God by His Spirit reveal to us what our real condition is before we can reach out and lay hold upon the plan of salvation to deliver us from that evil condition. Now, back in 1859 and afterwards, when the message came to the Laodiceans and God said they were wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked, what did they say, in effect? We can't see it. We can't see that. Because look at ourselves. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. So they said. Now, living faith in God's word would have led them to have said, all right. Now, as far as we can see, we're rich. We have need of nothing. But the word of God says we're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Therefore, I have to believe it, not because I can see it, but because of what? God has said it, right? And if God says it, then what is it? It's the truth. Now, if God says it, I believe it, even if I can't see it. Now, what's the next step? To go to God and say to Him, Lord, enable me to see for myself what You can see about myself and what You're saying about myself. If they'd gone before God and asked God to give that kind of revelation in simple trusting faith, respecting God as the problem solver, then what would God have revealed to them? The truth about themselves. So they would have seen about themselves what God could see about themselves and had said about themselves. And when they had come to that point where they saw themselves as they really were, they no longer would have said we're rich and increased with goods. They would have been zealous and repentant, and they would have come to Christ to receive the healing balm and would no longer have been Laodiceans. That is an experience. Now, if you are a born-again child of God and have received the gold, which is the faith that works by love and purifies the soul, if you are experiencing the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life, if the scales are fallen from your eyes and you can now see the great truths in the Word of God, you are no longer in the Laodicean condition. Right? Now, Jesus invites us to come out of this condition, and he wouldn't invite us to come out if we're stuck in it for good, would he? The very fact that the Lord says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, and the white raiment, and the iron cell, is a wonderful assurance that we do not have to remain in that wretched condition. And certainly, of course, as we in this movement have learned to receive the living gospel of Jesus Christ in the living power of that gospel, what have we experienced? We've experienced deliverance from the Laodicean condition. Now, of course, there's still an application of it in the sense that there are hidden sins we haven't seen yet, we don't even know about. But we accept the fact, when the true witness says it, that there are depths yet to be plumbed and cleansings yet to be achieved, which we've not thought about up until this present point of time. And accepting that fact, we are leaving the divine witness to reveal to us in his own good time the deeper depths of evil, so we can put them away in their own good time and turn and be freed from them and thus be prepared for the coming of the latter rain. I must stop at this point, as my time is now gone again. Any questions you'd like to ask, we close out the meeting.